Got the second distinctive, and that is autonomy of the local church. Autonomy, that's a million-dollar word. It's a fun one. Literally, it's from the Latin that means self-law. And it simply means self-governing, the right to govern one's own self. We are all autonomous individuals. We have the ability to do and say what we want. Now, there are consequences for that, obviously, our decisions. We're not free from that. But you are free even in the most, the strictest of dictatorships that there have ever been. There's never been a dictator or a tyrant who's been able to get into your mind and tell you what you could or could not think. You know, there's been, God has built into us the ability to be autonomous, that he has given us the right to do, to say, or to think what we want. We have that ability. Again, doesn't absolve us from the consequences of those decisions. But to make those decisions, we have that right. And it's very clear in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ, he instituted the church to be autonomous, to have its own self-governing right and existence. So we're going to start there at the introduction. In the beginning, it says, of the seven Baptist distinctives, the four that define the roles and nature of the local church distinguish us most clearly from other evangelical Christian churches. So those four would be the, what we're talking about here, autonomy of the local church, the two offices, the two ordinances, and saved, baptized church membership. Those are the four. So of the seven Baptist distinctives, four of them, the majority of them, deal with the identity, the nature, what the church is. And of those four, we can continue. Most non-Catholic churches, the other three, the Baptists were seeking to distinguish themselves from Catholicism and Orthodoxy. So those are, you'll see that most non-Catholic churches will agree with us on the matter of biblical authority, priesthood of the believers, and individual soul liberty. And we'll get to those, and we went over them a little bit. But most people, if you go out there, if anybody calls themselves a Christian today, and they're not a Catholic, they're going to agree that, the Bible, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we believe that's what that it's true, and that's what we should live by. They're going to agree that we don't need a priest to get to God, that we have our own, we can pray directly to God the Father, they're going to agree with that. And then they're also going to agree that every individual has their right by faith to choose God. We can't force them to. We can't make that happen. They have to choose it on their own. So most of Christianity is going to agree with that. Where we're going to differ from other denominations that we would consider evangelical Christians, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Presbyterians, Methodists, Protestants, and others alike, where we would see our differences come in our teachings and understanding of who or what the church is. And that's so our first, and this one, of course, of the, those four remaining, however, the Baptists stand on the autonomy of the local church. Sometimes it's referred to as ecclesiastical separation. So if you've heard that term, autonomy of the local church and ecclesiastical separation, very different, but they're essentially the same thing. There are minute little differences, but they're typically the same thing. And those are the most, this is the most likely Baptist distinctive to earn us a label of heretic or cult. Because when another church, when a different, someone who's a believer in Christ hears you're a Christian and you are best friends, and you're hitting it off well. I've had this happen many, many times in the ministry where, you believe Christ? Amen. We'll have lunch and whatnot. But that attitude will turn on a dime when we get to the teaching that we believe that the local church should be able to make its own decisions based on Christ our head and what he has said in his word. That is when all of a sudden, because we start to tell them, well, no, I think that the Bible gave the authority to baptize to the church. I mean, I just read an article of, and it's kind of an outpouring of that revival service that happened out in Kentucky, but there's another conference going on in New Jersey, and every year, just thousands of Christians or thousands of believers get together and have a service, and then all those that are saved during that revival service, they all go out and have a beach party and watch them all get baptized at the end. And I would tell, and to them, to Christianity at large, that seems like a completely normal thing, because they believe that believers are just supposed to baptize believers. But it's clear in the scripture that baptism belongs to the church. That was commissioned by Jesus Christ to his church. And so not anybody can just go out and baptize each other. But you start to tell that to people in mainstream Christianity, and they will start to get very angry very quick. Because this is one of those principles, although it's very clear in Scripture. As Americans especially, we love our rights. We love our individual rights. And we don't think we need to... They want to embrace the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, and they don't want to have to get permission from a church or from, really, what it comes down to. They don't want to have to get permission from the Bible to do what they think the Bible tells them to do, which doesn't make any sense when you think about it, but for some reason, when it gets to an understanding of who or what the church is and what they are authorized and what the church is authorized and empowered to do, it gets people very angry very quickly. It's a very divisive issue. That's why there will not be a one-world church until the Lord Jesus comes back. This is not possible. There will be a one-world religion, and people will think they have finally brought together the church, but really their leader is going to be none other than the Antichrist. So if you start seeing the church really get together and come together as a one-world, that's just ushering in the end times, because it's very clear from Scripture that only one person will be able to unite all the believers into one unified body. It's not going to happen by any one man or great religious, great doctrinal thinker. It's not. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself has reserved that ability to himself. So in the meantime, we are to still do things decently and in order. We're still supposed to follow his word and do right. It's just we are not beholden. I don't need to worry about how other churches are doing it. Jesus instituted it that every individual church has to follow him as their head to the best of their ability based on the word of God. So we're going to go through that here. For this reason, the divisiveness, because it's a label that the autonomy of the local church is a doctrine that will cause others to label us heretics or a cult. For this reason, it is also usually the first distinctive to fall when a church begins to move away from being Baptist. To understand this biblical stand, we must first know what the Bible says about the church. So the autonomy of the local church, without fail, when I've seen a Baptist church that when I was a kid was good, solid Baptist church, and they started to drop the name, yeah, standards drop. Their understanding of the Word of God, the King James Version, that typically they're going to leave that. So biblical authority is going to start to wane, but they're still going to say the Bible. They may not know what the Bible is, but they're still going to come out and say that the Bible is their final authority. But what's going to fall first, the first distinctive they're going to say, no, I no longer agree with that, is the autonomy of the local church. They're going to start attacking the identity of the church, and they're going to say, no, the church doesn't have the right to tell people what they can and cannot do. That every person has their right before God, liberty in Christ to serve him or follow him as they choose. But that's never how God has interacted with his people. If that were the case, then he would have been fine at the Tower of Babel. It's like, oh, they're just trying to get closer to me on their own way. Because that's exactly the purpose for which they built the Tower of Babel, was to get to heaven so that they could meet God on their own terms. And God has never been okay with that. He has never allowed people to just come to him as they are, in their own way. He invites all to come to him, and he will in no wise cast them out. But there's a path that they have to follow. They have to do it his way. And God has offered salvation and love to all men freely, but we have to follow his path and do it his way. And unfortunately, that's because authority is such a divisive issue, especially in America, and in this day and age, we see that this doctrine has become more and more unpopular. But we're going to go through it, and I want us to see that it is true. This is a vital distinctive. It is something that we have to understand and have to be able to defend if we know who we are as a church and what the Lord Jesus Christ expects from us as his body. of local believers. So, first, our number one there, we want to see what is a church. It's good to know if you're trying to define something. Let's see what it means. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Whenever you see the word church in your New Testament, this is how it is translated, ekklesia. And it means literally a called out assembly of local believers. So it is by nature a local assembly. It is people physically assembling together, and they have a purpose, and they are assembled for a purpose. Since a church, you could technically say, don't social clubs come together for a particular purpose to get together? Well, getting together just for the purpose of getting together is not a purpose. This is a purpose that has been, these are people who have been called out to be different. To be different so that they might glorify God the way he has said to do so. He has called us out from the normal things in society to be a local group of believers, an assembly that would be united in our desire to do exactly what the Lord has told us to do, to follow our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to represent his body here on the earth. That is exactly what we are supposed to do. We've been called out for that purpose. So we have letter A, the church was started by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, most likely with the calling of the 12 disciples. I say most likely. I believe it was with the calling of the 12, but there is no book, chapter, verse you can look at in the New Testament to see exactly when Jesus Christ said, okay, I'm starting my church. We have in Matthew 16:18, he says, on this rock I will build my church. So there's some indication that maybe it wasn't around then, but you could also see that as, well, I will continue to build my church. The grammar in the Greek would be the same, but I'm not going to dogmatically say, thus saith the Lord, that the church began with the calling out of the 12 disciples. That is what makes the most sense, because by nature, the church means called out. And so when Jesus called out a group of individuals to be separate from society and to do his work, it's the most likely beginning of the church. And they had already been baptized. Yes, it was John's baptism, but that was a picture. That was the baptism of John was the baptism of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross, but it was a picture in advance of what was going to happen, of what Jesus had come to earth to do. And so they were already baptized. They were following Christ. They'd come out. It looks like a church. It talks like a church. It sounds like a church. So, it most likely was a church. But I can't find the book, chapter, and verse. Now, there are some preachers who will tell you they can, but I've talked with them, and I said, I cannot in good conscience stand here and say that is when the church began. What I can tell you in good conscience based on the authority of the Word of God is that the church was in existence already before the day of Pentecost. Because the churches at large in mainstream Christianity, there are a whole lot of Baptist churches that you look at their doctrinal statement on their website or get a copy of it, it's going to say the church began at Pentecost. And that is not what happened. I mean, if we look at, we're going to go through some of these, and that's our bullet number one. It was not begun at Pentecost. It was only empowered at that time. Jesus said, and ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So that it was empowered at that point, but the group, the body of believers, the called out assembly of the local church was already in existence during the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that also because of the way it's explained in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, little letter A, it was added unto. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, let's go ahead and turn there because there's a lot of very similar ones there. But this is where I want us to kind of base the rest of our study. You know, we have biblical authority. That is our number one. So it's probably good that we open the Bible, not just look at a bunch of references. I want you to see this for yourselves. Acts chapter number 2. Yeah, We're going to begin in verse number 40. It says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And again, verse 47, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, the understanding here, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, you can't add to something that doesn't exist. You could have said, if it had been different, and the Lord established the church with such and such amount of souls. That's not what it says here. It says they were added unto something that was already in existence. In math, we can add to zero, but zero is still something. It's an idea. It's something that already exists. It's nothing. If you add unto something, you have to add to it. So I hope that makes sense, and that is the understanding how of it in the Greek, in the King James, and in the Bible. It says that on the day of Pentecost, souls were added to the church. They did not become the church. They did not begin the church. They were added unto it. So the church was already in existence before the day of Pentecost. You say, well, it seems like we're just splitting hairs here. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, we'll get to that, but there's a very important reason why it matters that we understand that the church was around during the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. As a young person, I was like, I feel like we're splitting hairs on this. Does it really matter? The church exists today. But as I started to see and watch how different people and their view on when the church started affected their view on so many other parts of the church. And we'll get to that here in just a bit. As we see that it was added unto, it was also referred to by Jesus in Matthew 18:17. Jesus was giving doctrine on the church, and he gave it in the present tense as if the church was already in existence. And that is when he's talking about church discipline. And when if you have aught against your brother, go to your brother. If he receives you not, then take two or three witnesses. And if he still will not hear thee, take him to the church. So the church is mentioned even as something that was in existence. You say, oh, well, he's talking about something in the future. So there was no option then? So Jesus is giving doctrine as if they're supposed to do it. What would it be like if Jesus, I mean, what kind of teacher would Jesus be if he was teaching people what to do when you have conflict, and he gives no indication of when that's going to happen, but he mentions something that is not accessible to him? That the Lord has always, when he's given a command, he gives us the means and everything we need to respond to it correctly and to fulfill that command. Otherwise, he would just be a devious and really a mean God to tell people to do something and then say, yeah, watch them try. It's just, that's not our God. Our God, if he gives you a command, which he did, the church would have had to have been in existence already at that point. Excuse me, thank you. So we see it was referred to by Jesus in Matthew 18:17 as already existence. Number two, it had a mission before Pentecost. And see, this is where you start, if you don't believe the church was around in the Gospels, it starts to affect your understanding of who or what's responsibility the Great Commission really is. Because there's an entire world of Christianity out there that thinks the Great Commission, the command to go and tell, has nothing to do with the church. That is just the people. That the church is an afterthought. Once you get a group of following, once you go out and you get a group of people together, then you can establish a church. That is not the Bible. That's not how it was done in Acts. It doesn't match the precedent that was set. So we know that the Great Commission was not given to individual believers. Now, individual believers need to fulfill it. And I'm thankful for every person. And I'm not saying that, I just want to say, I'm not saying that if you're not a member of a local church, you can't lead somebody else to Christ. I'm not saying that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we understand that if they hear the truth, doesn't matter if it comes from a tract, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if one of a good good friend of mine in the ministry, he actually was saved by a tract that was crumpled up and thrown away by an atheist. So technically, an atheist gave him a tract that led him to the Lord. But I believe it didn't matter where it came from. It was the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that was the power of God unto salvation. So I'm not saying you can't be saved if you... But the Great Commission, the command of Christ to go, ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that command was not given to individual believers. It was given to the church. If you don't believe the church was around, then you don't believe that. But it's very clear that this commission, it was fulfilled by the church. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's a story of churches being established and then establishing other churches. And that is how the gospel went and turned the world upside down. Yes, the power of God is found in the word of God, but the authority of God is found in the church to take that power and express it to the nations. It is our privilege, it is our honor, it is our obligation and responsibility. We are the ones to carry that light. So if we don't, we are in disobedience to God. You see, if it was just given to individuals and he said, go ye, well, he could have been just talking to those 12 believers. I have no proof to say that. Okay, that was the apostles. That was the apostles. That was their mandate. But our job is just to do our best to serve Christ. And that's where you get into this idea in mainstream Christianity that as long as we claim the name of Christ, that as long as we love him with all our hearts, then we can be right with God. Even if we never tell anybody else about what he did for us, even if we never join a local New Testament church, we can be right with God, and that's just not, that is very clearly not the case. If you read the rest of the Bible, you understand this command had to have been given to the church there at Jerusalem on the mount when Jesus was ascended into heaven. He left the church there of those 12 disciples, the first church, he left them a command, which was then inherited every church they started from that church. So we have to understand that it is vitally important. Number three, it had members authorized and empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to baptize and represent Christ. In John 4, 1 and 2, we see that Jesus baptized not, but his disciples. So Jesus authorized his disciples to baptize in his name. This was no longer John the Baptist, this was Jesus. The people who came to Jesus were baptized by his disciples. So there was an authority structure. Jesus himself did not baptize, which is interesting. There you say, okay, well, there's another there in another gospel it says that Jesus baptized, but again, we see it clarified here that when Jesus baptized, they were being baptized in his name under his authority, but he didn't physically baptize them. He left that to his disciples. He authorized them to do so. So we already see authority in the way that Jesus worked in the Gospels. We also see in verse 7 through 13, this describes the sending out, when Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them power to cast out devils, to heal, and to preach the coming of the kingdom. So Jesus had already established an organization that had a purpose. And the only organization like that that Jesus ever himself started was the church. And so all the evidence points to the fact that the church was around. It was started by Jesus Christ himself while he was still alive here on the earth. All right, in verse number 4, again, or no, excuse me, number 4, it had a business meeting before Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, right before Pentecost, it doesn't, if you were thinking of, okay, if we're going to tell a history of the church after Jesus Christ, and you're going to use the book of Acts to do that, that's exactly what the book of Acts was written for, to tell what happened to Jesus' church after he was ascended. Well, it begins with, if it began at Pentecost, it would have started with Pentecost. But he didn't begin it with Pentecost. He began it with the delivery of the Great Commission, And then, with the promise that you will receive power, but then they had a business meeting after that. And people, scholars and Bible preachers have been debating this business meeting for eons. Because it is the, maybe some of you have heard of it, but when the 12 disciples, they had heard that Judas had gone out and hung himself, so now there's only 11 of them, they know there needs to be 12. So they get together and they vote. And they bring Matthias to be an apostle in Judas's name. Now, whether that was the right decision or not, because in the end, Jesus replaced the 12th apostle with the apostle Paul. So we understand that, okay, and people have been trying to decide, was it right, was it wrong? It's never condemned in Scripture, even though it looks like Jesus had a different plan when he brought the apostle Paul as that 12th disciple, or that 12th apostle, when he replaced Judas. He never condemns them for this measure that they took. Why would that? Because I think that even though they were told to assemble and wait to receive their power, they were a church, and they had the authority to act as a church. And so when they were all in agreement, all in accord, they agreed that this is what needs to be done. They didn't do anything unbiblical. They were still up there waiting. They were where they were supposed to be. Jesus didn't tell them to not replace Judas. They saw a need, and they said, okay, we need to fix this. And Jesus isn't here anymore to tell us how to do it, so we're going to do our best. And so we never see in Scripture that was criticized or said that this was the wrong thing to do. In the end, Jesus seemingly overrode it by choosing the Apostle Paul to be the replacement to be the 12th apostle out of time, as the Bible says. But in the end, it wasn't criticized because the church had autonomy. As soon as Jesus left, that church had the authority to make its decisions on how it would run its business, on how it would interpret the words of Christ, to go and to establish itself as an organism. See, that this is a concept that is integral to our existence as a church. It's not a debate a popularity contest among religious leaders onto what a church should be. Now, I've read some good books that have some good ideas. But in the end, every church has the authority to decide how it's going to interpret what Jesus Christ told them to say. There's no council in Washington, D.C. of churches, of pastors, the greatest pastors, who all get together like the apostles did at the Council of Jerusalem. There's no council that gets together that we are beholden to. There's no council of bishops and cardinals like there is in the Catholic Church, who get together and say, okay, this is what we believe is Christianity now. This is what the Bible means. No, each and every church is accountable to God directly for how they interpret the Word of God and what they believe the Lord Jesus Christ has told them to do as a church. We're not going to be able to stand before God someday and say, Bellingham Baptist Church, you didn't do this, this, and this that I told you in my Word. Well, we read this guy, and we heard this, that was no longer necessary, that we were misinterpreting. God is going to ask account of me, every pastor that Bellingham Baptist Church has ever had, as well as every member, and say, I don't care what he said. He wasn't part of he was not part of my body in Bellingham Baptist Church. What did you do to be true to my word and what I told you to? We have to give an account for it to ourselves. And that is sometimes a daunting and an overwhelming thought, which is why this is not a very popular doctrine in this day and age, because it does put a great deal of responsibility on us. On us as the body of Christ, we are the representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we mess it up, we can't blame the Holy Spirit of God. We can't blame all other Christians there was just too much hypocrisy in this world. We can't blame anybody else but ourselves, because the authority and the rising and the fall of this church depends upon our ability to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends on us and us alone. We need to take ownership of that. We need to understand that. Because if we don't, we're always going to be looking for ways to deflect the blame, to explain away things when they don't go right, and we're going to be constantly just going further and further away from the Word of God. We have to take responsibility and understand that we are going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for what we did as a church, as a local representation and assembly of the body of Jesus Christ. All right, that's kind of just a summary of kind of what I got away preaching at. So if we incorrectly assume that the church was begun at Pentecost, then nothing that Christ said during his time on earth was intended for his church, but rather only for individual believers. This is why most contemporary Christians believe the Great Commission, baptism, the Lord's Supper, etc., can be performed by any believer regardless of church authority. And that is very common. You can find any number of believers that think they can just go into a house together. Oh, we had a good lunch. Let's go do the Lord's Supper together. That is very, very common. I mean, we dealt with it in Russia all the time because the Baptist church there in Russia has a very, their standards are very loose on the Lord's Supper and how that pertains to being a church activity. And there were many, many brothers and sisters in Christ. And I could go have a meal with them. I could pray with them. There were times and they would say, okay, let's have the Lord's Supper now. And I would always say, no, that is something that I do with my church alone. Because I believe that only the church has the authority to call when, where, and how that the Lord's Supper is performed. And so that was very clear to me. And honestly, I've had a lot of very surprised reactions because this is not, people think that, no, that was given to the disciples. That's given to believers. We can all do it whenever and however we want to. But no, our God is a God of design and order and authority. And he left a structure and he left a plan of authority in place when he left. He didn't just give out these commands and say, figure it out. That's not. He had a specific way. He has always had a specific way in which we honor his commandments, in the way in which we obey him. I mean, we just went through Brother McCracken when he talked about Cain and Abel. What did he say? Cain, he was obedient. He came and wanted to give an offering. It was a good thing. But he didn't do it the way that God expected him to, and God rejected it. I mean, I'll be honest, the first time I read that passage of Scripture in Genesis and understood it, I remember thinking, I think God's being unfair to Cain here. I had that thought. I'm like, he's sovereign, he had the right to, but I think it's unfair. But in the end, no, Cain knew. He knew God's way. He knew his heart when he came before God. And God said, no, you can't come to me any way you want to. If you're going to please me, it's got to be done by my standards, not your own. And that's the same with the local church. God has given these ordinances, these commandments during the Gospels when Jesus Christ was here and giving commands to his 12 disciples. He was first and foremost giving those commands to the church. Now, some of them obviously pertain when he's talking to others besides the disciples. There are general scriptures that apply to all individual believers. But you cannot be right with God in this day and age if you don't fulfill his commands. If you're fulfilling commands that were given to the church and you're doing them individually and on your own, God is not pleased. And you cannot be 100% right with God if that is what you are trying to do. Because you are usurping, you're going around the authority of God, and that's just not okay with him. Now, in his grace, he still speaks to you, and you still receive nourishment and help from his word. That is his grace and mercy that he still interacts with us, even with this lack, even when we don't come to him the right way. But if you want to be right with God and you want to know the true blessings of being right with him, you have to do it his way. You have to. And so we see here, if, however, we correctly understand Christ's words to be instruction for his church, then we have a trove of doctrine and authority from the very lips of our head, which we can use to better understand what Jesus truly intended for his church to do, say, and be. If we have to exclude the Gospels from anything that was given to the church, then the church has there are so many things that the church doesn't have the authority to do. There are so many things that we just don't, that we don't have to do. I mean, it makes it, in all honesty, it'd be a lot easier to be a part of a church that could just say, oh, all that in the Gospels, yeah, I have to do that, but as long as my relations, my personal prayer life, my personal Bible reading is right with God, I can negotiate with him back and forth whether or not I need to go witness this week. As long as I'm right with God, I don't feel like I need to cleanse myself so that I can take the Lord's Supper. I don't feel like I need to be right with him. I don't need to be baptized his way. All these things are negotiable if we think that it's just an individual relationship with God. If, however, like it is very clear here, that God established his church and he gave an authority and a way for people to come to him. And when they want to be right with him as believers, we have to do it his way. And that is through the local New Testament church. So letter C here, it is local and visible, not universal or invisible. The word church in Scripture is almost always referring to a specific local body of believers. Rarely is it used in an institutional sense and never in a universal sense. The only time the universal church is ever mentioned is in the book of Revelation. It's not the word church. It's called the General Assembly. It's in heaven when Jesus Christ himself presides over that. That is the only time there will ever be a universal church here on earth. Well, there was when Jesus started it too. There was one church and they were all part of the same church. But now, that is not how it is. And we understand that in verses here. Acts 8:1 talks about the church at Jerusalem. Acts 11:26, the church at. And 13:1, you can look at these in your own time, but basically every one of these references specifically says the church at. It's talking about an individual assembly of local baptized believers. And then just real Revelation 2, 1, 1 through 3, 14. Real quickly, that is, what was that? I'm sorry. Oh, okay. No, Revelation 2. This is talking about the church, the churches in Revelation. When Jesus says, and to the church at Smyrna, Laodicea, Ephesus, Thessalonica, there's seven different churches that Jesus addresses the first 2.5 chapters of Revelation 2. And it's very interesting to note that they are all individually treated. And we see that, we'll get down to that first, but later, but as we close here, we have to understand that those churches, that list, Jesus is saying these are individual churches and they each have something different. If there was just one church, Jesus would just say he'd have given one blanket and for the church, and then list all the commands for all of them. He treated each church individually as its own separate body. We have to understand that the church is designed to be local, visible. We're supposed to assemble in person, and we are directly responsible and we are honored and privileged, but we are also responsible and accountable directly to God for what we decide to do here with what God has given us. And then finally, just autonomy, a quick little look at this. Autonomy, we went over it. It means self-governing. Letter A, Christ gave authority, ordinances, and structure to his church. We see that in Matthew 16:18, that he said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He gave the keys of the kingdom to the church, so there was authority given to his church. Chapter 28, and verse 18 through 20, he gives the Great Commission, he gives the gospel, the obligation to spread the gospel. That was given to the church as well. And then he gave the structure in Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. Then finally here, each church in Revelation was treated as its own self-governing entity. We need to understand that That is what God did. And then in conclusion here, you'll read, our God is a God of order and design. He built authority, yet also autonomy into the very fabric of creation. Clearly, his Son built the same nature into his own body, the church. So God the Father, we see design and order in creation. It makes sense that his Son, Jesus Christ, would establish order and structure into his local church. Each church is to follow its head decently and in order, and that's only possible if we are local and autonomous. We can only be orderly and organized. And understand, if this is all, if everyone who claims the name of Christ is part of one church, there's so much division, so much disorder in Jesus Christ's church today. If we think about it, everybody's part of the same church, we're in a mess, and Jesus would not allow his body to become a mess. So we understand that it's under that every church, local, autonomous, is the body of Christ. And we have to keep ourselves pure from the world, unspotted from the world, and right with the Word of God. All right. We'll have about 15 minutes for a little break here, and you are dismissed.